I should probably start off this morning with a bit of an apology. A couple weeks ago, I said that I'd be dealing today with contemporary issues a bit in our ministry of God's Word. This is not that message. I did begin to prepare that message last week, but as I got into it, I realized it was far too big, bigger than I could ever hope to do justice with the time and energy I had to give it in just a week or so, and the size of the subject matter couldn't be dealt with sufficiently in one pass. So I'll postpone that message, turn it into a series entitled God's Good and Sovereign Order, and begin it just after the conclusion of this series in the fall. I'm sorry about that, the unintentional but false advertising. I really didn't mean it. And the change, but it is the right thing, though. I'd like to ask you to turn with me now back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, as we return to Jesus' most famous, his most familiar, and his most formidable sermon, which is, of course, his Sermon on the Mount. It begins in Matthew chapter 5 and continues on through Matthew chapter 7. And I do hope that you'll have a copy of God's Word in your hand, whether it's your own or one of our pew Bibles, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll just be in Matthew 5 for just a couple of minutes, and then we'll move on to chapter 6. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 936. So after taking several Sundays off of our Sermon on the Mount series, I'd like to return our attention to Jesus' instructions there, specifically to his disciples. And I'd also like for us to continue to do so under our challenging heading, Living Up to Our Name. Once again, the our name part that we're talking about is threefold. So maybe we should be saying our names. And first, we're talking about our name, disciples of Jesus. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus? To be like Jesus, to live like Jesus. We could and we probably should make many important observations, and we have done that along the way in our Sermon on the Mount series, but here are two just by way of reminder this morning as we continue on. First of all, these are Jesus' words, his instructions to his disciples. They aren't general words to general people somewhere, anywhere in the world, the general moral platitudes of a wise man among other wise men that'll help generally good people to become generally better people living generally better religious lives. No, these are Jesus' words, his instructions to his disciples. And to get this, we need only to read Matthew's brief narrative near the end of chapter 4, leading into chapter 5, concerning the specific setting of Jesus' greatest discourse. Imagine this, if you will. Jesus has recently called his 12 disciples out of their pre-Christ lives into their Christ-following lives, and with them, he went, as the scripture says in Matthew 4, verses 24, 23, and 25, throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every affliction among the people. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. But the next words Matthew writes to begin chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2, we read, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Jesus has been ministering among the great crowds that have come from near and far to see him, to hear him, perhaps even to receive some healing benefit from him, either for themselves or for a loved one. But Jesus moves away from the crowds up on the mountain. His fledgling disciples come to him. And he begins to teach them what it means and how to follow him. The second observation is more application, the so what of the Sermon on the Mount. Here it is. It's number two in your listening guide with some blanks that you may want to fill in. These words of Jesus to his disciples demonstrate. Someone say demonstrate. They demonstrate the values, the character qualities, and the actions that reflect his character in the world and not some religious agenda. We've made this point a number of times along our way, and I do so again this morning. Jesus was not into religion. Ultimately, he was into reconciling the world to God through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. But here, he was into making disciples. Disciples who reflect in both words and deeds his true holiness, his true righteousness, his character, and not making merely religious devotees. And all we need to hear on this point, this biblical application, are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, where we read, "For I tell you," Jesus speaking, "for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never," someone say never, Jesus' word, not mine, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were among the most religious people ever in the history of the world. And if their religion or religious devotion wasn't good enough, brothers and sisters, then nobody's religion will ever be good enough, including yours, mine, and ours. That was precisely Jesus' point. We don't have it. So where do we get such righteousness that exceeds that of the religious Jews, whether scribe or Pharisee, or religious Buddhists or Hindus, or the religious Muslims or Mormons, or even the religious Christians? We get such righteousness, a true righteousness, which is rightness before a holy God, only from Jesus. Now, to get a clear statement of this truth, we probably need to go outside the Gospels. And we could find this truth in many places, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews. But John, I think, in his first letter to the church, makes perhaps the clearest statement of what Jesus meant. Here are some selected verses from John's first letter to the church. "If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He continues on in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Check this out. Jesus, the righteous. He is the propitiation. That's one of my favorite terms in the Bible. And we hear that word, and probably very few of us know what it means. And so I'll just take a moment. This is from the word hilasterion, which means mercy seat. So this is the place in the Holy of Holies when the high priest would come in once a year and only once a year, and he would put the blood of a perfect lamb on the mercy seat, asking for and receiving God's forgiveness, not only for himself, but also for the people of Israel. And it's at that place, on the mercy seat, where the blood was placed, that was called hilasterion, that place. And so we understand that Jesus is both the person and the place of our salvation. That's the meaning here in the word propitiation. He is the propitiation, the mercy seat, where we receive forgiveness for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Chapter 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, here's the word again, to be the propitiation for our sins, the atonement, the mercy seat, the person and the place of God's forgiveness. And then verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Friends, these are perhaps the Bible's clearest definitions of righteousness, which is no more and no less than being right with God and before God. It's only through Jesus that we receive this sort of righteousness. And it's also Jesus' definition of righteousness when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And his point was, religion can't get us there. It won't get us there. But rather, here John helps us to understand, as he is, so also are we in this world, so that we might live through him, walking in the same way in which he walked, being cleansed from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleansing us from all sin. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is righteousness that exceeds religion. Righteousness isn't ever found in religious belief. It's never found in religious devotion. It's never found in religious practice. We simply cannot, and we will not enter the kingdom of heaven ever, Jesus says, unless our righteousness exceeds the best so-called righteousness of religion and of the religious. But we're also talking about our name, Christian, aren't we? We've spent quite a bit of time over the last months noting that, biblically speaking, this is not a more general, more religious, less specific term for followers of Jesus, though that's how it's often heard and used and meant. Are you a Christian? Well, yes, I am. Would you say, though, that you are a disciple of Jesus? Well, I try to be, I guess. But if I'm honest, I can't really say I'm a disciple. Isn't that the way, generally speaking, we hear the word Christian? It's somehow lesser than a disciple. That's not the way the Bible uses it, and that's not certainly the way Jesus intended for us to walk with him. This isn't how the disciples of Jesus came to be called Christians. Christians, little Christs, which is what Christian means. They were called Christians as they lived faithfully, as they lived fruitfully, as they lived identifiably, visibly as disciples of the once crucified, now risen Jesus Christ. We see this in Acts chapter 11, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. When Barnabas came to Antioch and saw the grace of God, it was evident among them. He was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful. Remain faithful. They were already being faithful. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And a great many people were added to the Lord. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great many people. Remember, fruitful, faithful, identifiable. And in Antioch, the disciples, not the religious devotees, the disciples were first called Christians. And each point in these verses that I've highlighted is part of why the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were living as faithful, fruitful, identifiable disciples of Jesus. So we've seen that Christian is not at all a lesser follower of Jesus, either in identification or in commitment, but a follower of Jesus Christ whose discipleship is plain to all. Finally, we continue to look at who we are as a local expression of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place and time. Our name, Bethesda, comes from the Gospels and means literally house of grace or house of compassion, maybe house of mercy, something like that. And so we've been asking ourselves, and the Lord, are we? That is, are we a house of grace? Are we a house of compassion, even a house of mercy or healing? Okay, so now to our focal text, which we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. It's been a few weeks, 4 Sundays to be exact, since Pastor Chris Wettstein got us started in Matthew chapter 6. So I'd like to start fresh with verse 1 and read through verse 10. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 10. Please follow along as I read. Once again, the words of Jesus, every one of them. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together for just a moment. Father, I thank you for these words of Jesus, your Son, our Lord, to his disciples. And I pray that we would be his disciples, in process for sure, imperfect for sure, just like them. But that we would take seriously these words, not only because they're from our Lord Jesus, all of Scripture is God-breathed, not just the Gospels and not just the Sermon on the Mount, but because we are disciples of Jesus. And he's here teaching us how to follow him as his disciples. I pray that both your word and your spirit would continue to grow us up by your grace into disciples of Jesus. And that our discipleship will be evident to all, just like those first Christians in Antioch. In Jesus' name. Well, our specific title for this message is The Disciples' Prayer, the Subject of Our Prayers. And I'd like for us to get two main things from this title and apply them both to our message and our text for this morning. And the first thing is this, that this is the disciples' prayer. Now, I know you likely have a heading somewhere in the near vicinity of this text that says the Lord's Prayer. So do I. It's right there in my Bible. I have no idea why it's traditionally called that. Even to the point that we have in our Bibles what I believe to be an erroneous description. Even more influential, I suppose, is that some of us would have grown up in traditions where we recited the Lord's Prayer every Sunday as a standard part of worship. Did anybody grow up in a church like that? Nobody? Am I the only one? There's two of us? That's remarkable. I didn't expect that. This practice continues right up until today with Christians and in churches all over the world. If anything, Jesus' prayer to his Father in John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, but it is often called the High Priestly Prayer. That's what my heading says in my Bible in John chapter 17. I don't know why either, except maybe the Lord's Prayer had already been religiously copyrighted, so to speak, for this other prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But this is not Jesus praying. This is Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And contrary to how many have learned to recite this prayer by rote over and over and over again whenever we come together, Jesus is giving us an outline, a structure, an example as to how we can pray as his disciples rightly. There's no indication here that Jesus intended for us to take these words and pray them exactly over and over again, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, whenever we come together for worship. This leads us to our first major point of truth from this morning's text. It's there in your listening guide. Here it is, the disciples of Jesus. Now, I want to be very careful here. We're talking about disciples of Jesus, them then and us now, if we are disciples of Jesus, not just congregants or adherents, not just, you know, semi-committed, quote-unquote, Christians, disciples of Jesus, according to Jesus, are not to pray religiously, either to be noticed or by reciting many or special or perhaps even magic words. One of the major misconceptions that we need to leave behind in our growth as disciples of Jesus is the idea that somehow prayer is something like magic. So if we recite the right words or we have the right person recite the right words, then prayer will work and God will respond. Now, I'm not at all saying that it's wrong or meaningless to recite these exact words of Jesus, even repetitively or collectively. These words of Jesus, this disciples' prayer, has brought much comfort and hope to many believers in times of worship, in times of trial, in times of trouble. And that is good, right, and proper. But when we do that, if we do that, when we must somehow avoid doing so religiously, according to Jesus, as the hypocrites do, or as the pagans do, isn't that exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples here? As he teaches them, as he teaches us how to pray as his disciples and not ineffectively? Look with me once again to Jesus' words in verse 5 and following. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. What is that reward? The reward is not God moving on behalf of them because of their prayer. The reward is that they've been noticed as they have been seeking to do. That's the reward, and they got it in full. Verse 6. But when you pray, speaking to his disciples then, speaking to us as his disciples now, if we are his disciples, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, it's an act of faith, right? It's a fundamental act of faith and dependence. He will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Last year, I had a man coming in to see me from time to time here in the office. He would leave letters with me, sort of a prayer written out in longhand, and he would ask me to read them. And I thought this was curious, but okay, it's not hurting anyone. It's not too onerous, and so I did. And this went on for a while, over the course of maybe 3 months. He'd come in every third week or something like that, not too often. And these prayers that he had written out would have to do with blessing him and his family, sometimes financially, but in other ways as well. Then one day he came in and asked me if I could do him a special favor. Now, I never know what's coming after such a request, so I generally answer, if I can. So he pulled out of his pocket a plain white envelope, opened the envelope, pulled out some slender paper things out, and then he asked me to bless, can you guess? His lottery tickets. As he tried to hand them to me, I immediately stopped the progress of his hands toward me, and I was probably a little defensive. Like they were bombs or grenades or something, but I stopped the progress of his hands toward me immediately, and I said, I'm sorry, but I can't do that. And he said, well, why not? I want God to bless me and my family, so I want you to bless my lottery tickets. Why won't you do that? And I said to him, because prayer is not magic. I'd be glad to ask God to bless you and your family, and the first blessing I'll pray to God for is his salvation for you and your whole family, in Jesus' name. But I can't bless your lottery tickets. So prayer isn't magic. Prayer isn't saying the right words. Prayer isn't having the right people reciting the right words in order to move God to do something for us. So what is it? This leads us to our second major point of truth from these words of Jesus. You have it there in your listening guide. Here it is, the prayers of Jesus' disciples. Now, I want to be very specific here. I want to continue to remind us that this isn't just for anybody. This is the prayer of Jesus' disciples. This is how we are to pray. This is what we are to pray for. We'll get to that next week. Or the week after. The prayers of Jesus' disciples begin, somebody say begin with utter reverence for the one true and living God. The Heavenly Father of Jesus, who is, if we are in Christ, also our Heavenly Father as well. Look with me to Jesus' words on effective disciples' prayer at verses 8 and 9. Jesus, again, speaking here, do not be like them. He's just talked about religious hypocrites. He's talked about pagans. Do not be like them. He's saying, don't pray like this. And so he's not giving us this prayer to pray like that. Either to be noticed or to think because of our many words or our right words or our form of words that God will hear us because we've prayed in the right form or with enough words, or the right words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. This gets us to the second thing that I'd like for us to notice about our title, The Disciples' Prayer, the subject of our prayers. The subject of our prayers. There are a couple of ways to hear that phrase. The subject could be the topic of our prayers, as in, what subjects are you praying about? This would be similar to a student's subject of study or the subject of one's paper, but that's not the way I mean it in our title. Grammatically, the subject of the sentence is the mover of the action. The person, place, or thing that acts, that makes things happen, who does the verb, whatever the verb does. That's the subject. And in the disciples' prayer, and in the manner of disciples praying, as Jesus is teaching us to pray, God is the subject. Yes, we are praying, but we are not the subject, the mover, the actor of our prayers. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Prayer, at least the kind of prayer that Jesus is teaching His disciples, is, more than anything, a confession of our need. A confession of our weakness. A confession of our dependence on the One who is the subject of our prayers. That is, none other than God Himself. There's a very interesting reference to Jesus' prayers before the Father in the book of Hebrews that might help us to understand this particular point. A couple weeks ago, I used this text for another purpose, but it still holds true. That's a silly thing to say about God's Word, isn't it? It's always true. It's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. You'll have it there on the screen here. In the days of His flesh. So we're talking about Jesus during His earthly ministry. And if I could make even a more specific application, as He is speaking to His disciples. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. That may be a reference to Gethsemane. It probably is. It doesn't say so, but it probably is. To Him who was able to save Him from death. And this is a very curious thing, unless we understand it properly. And He, that is Jesus, was heard because of His, what's the word? Reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, or complete, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Very interesting. I don't want to go to seed on this, but it doesn't say all who confess Him, but all who obey Him. There may be some room for thought there. According to this text, God the Father does not answer our prayers, anyone's prayers, even Jesus' prayers, based on our worthiness or our earning His response or our doing our religious duty. There are no special words that force Him to respond or otherwise ensure His response. God moves from out of His providence, out of His love, out of His grace and His mercy toward those who approach Him in reverence and humility. The first step to approaching this one true and living God in reverence and humility is acknowledging Him as the God of the Bible, who has revealed Himself and His ways in Holy Scripture. And many Christians and churches recite by rote over and over and over again these words of Jesus, something like an incantation of magic words. They revere the words of Jesus but deny His lordship and deny the sovereign goodness, order, and rule of God in virtually every other way. I find that to be no less than amazing. I grew up in one of those churches in rural Indiana where I might have heard the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ twice in my first 20 years of life, and each time it was from a visiting evangelist. I've seen and experienced the emptiness of false and hollow religion, and that particular denomination is very nearly completely apostate today, affirming, and militantly so, many behaviors and theologies and lifestyles that God and God's Word stand clearly, consistently, and firmly against. And yet, every Sunday morning, the Lord's Prayer is recited. And God and God's Word doesn't stand against these things because He's some sort of cosmic aginner or hater, as He and His people are often portrayed, against anything and anyone that's fun or that extends to people a certain brand of freedom, their brand of freedom, however they define that word. That's not biblical, but it's their understanding of freedom, and that gives the illusion we can do anything we want without consequences. That's not why God's Word, and God's true people stand against such things. The reason that God and God's Word and God's true people stand clearly, consistently, and firmly against such things is that they are all paths away from God and so lead to death. That's the reason. It has always been so. It will always be so. Sorry, I said at the top of the message, this is not that message, didn't I? I just kind of slipped into it there. So I digress, but not really. Because here, in Jesus' first few words on how we are to pray, he affirms as the first order of the disciples' prayer, the sovereign rule and reign of the God who has revealed himself to us in his written word, the Bible, and in the person of Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 8, do not be like them, again like the religious and the pagans, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And we get to verse 10. Our Father in heaven. The rest of verse 9, sorry. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And before we move on to our next and last major point of truth, I just want to mention what your ESV study Bible notes will also tell you. And that is the translation of hallowed be your name is a bit problematic in that there are several possibilities of expressing what Jesus is saying here. What does hallowed mean? That one word is definitely shorter and more concise and even correct to say hallowed, but what does it mean? There are several possibilities. Speaking to the Father, Jesus says, hallowed be your name, which means something like, let your name be kept holy. And the point is, kept holy in me, in us, in our lives, in our ministries. As disciples of Jesus, let us keep your name holy, or let your name be treated with reverence. This is the first step to true prayer. The first step to coming before God because of the blood of Jesus and asking him to act on our behalf. It's not our words. It's not the form of our words. It's not the faithfulness of our religious duty. It's that we come to God in reverence for him and humility ourselves. The most obvious connection, perhaps, elsewhere in Scripture to Jesus' emphasis here in the beginning of his teaching to his disciples and our prayer as his disciples is to the third of the Ten Commandments, which is given to God's people Israel, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This does not only speak to using God's name vainly as a swear word, which it surely does speak to that, but perhaps equally so, maybe even more so, it speaks to us, his people, living in such a way that God's name is revered, it's kept holy, or it's hallowed in our lives, in our community, and in the world. So it also speaks to the role of Jesus' disciples, true Christians and true Christian churches, to do what Jesus did, namely to live our lives and conduct our ministries in ways that bring honor and glory to God, not to ourselves, but always and only to him, our Heavenly Father. Finally, our last major point of truth from Jesus' words here will be our first point next time. Here it is, number 3, just briefly, 2 minutes and we're done. This is important. Expressing reverence for God our Father and humility before him. Disciples of Jesus pray that God's kingdom be established or restored, and God's will to be done. We're only 2 lines into Jesus' model for our prayer as his disciples, and I'm quite sure that we don't normally or often understand the exclusive and exclusionary nature of such prayer. which reflects such reverence and humility before the one true and living God. Look at it there in verses, second half of verse 9 and verse 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we are praying for this one true and living God's kingdom to come, that is to be established or restored in Christ, and if we are praying for this one true and living God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, this leaves no room and no place for others. There is no room for other gods. There is no room for other kingdoms. There is no room for other wills. If we are to take Jesus' model prayer for us seriously, and if we are to pray as he teaches his disciples to pray, then much of what masquerades today as of God clearly is not. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for allowing other gods in, for allowing other kingdoms to be exalted, or even for approaching you religiously. We see here in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had no interest at all, none, in making religious devotees. Or we might say in our context, adherents or Christians. Jesus was interested in reconciling the world to you by his blood. Jesus was interested in securing for us justification before holy God that is being made right with him in his resurrection. And he was interested in making disciples of Jesus who would make your name known and revered throughout the world. I pray, Lord, that our aim will be your aim. In Jesus' name, amen.